Well, thank you, Artie, and thank you, Tabernacle, for the opportunity to be with you this morning. We've been looking forward to this since we were invited a few months back to be part of this celebration. I stand before you as one who makes common cause with you. I appreciated that phrase in the litany, that vision of the broader unity of the body of Christ. And I bring you greetings from Berean Baptist Church. Their service started just a few minutes ago, and they will be praying for you in the midst of their worship service together. We stand in common cause with you for the kingdom of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And that's what I want to discuss with you today. I just want to bring a word of encouragement to you. And before I do, I just want to commend you and echo Artie's thanks. A gift of a sabbatical to a pastor is a tremendous act of generosity for a congregation. And I just want to commend you for giving that gift to your pastor and supporting those in ministry alongside you. It's a tremendous thing. We are a Lego building family. We have lots of Legos. That's something I grew up with and imparted to my kids. And a number of years ago, our son Calvin was given the Death Star set, which at the time was one of the largest of the Lego sets. And we spent weeks and weeks carefully building that thing. And it sits about this big on a shelf in his room. And then we had to do some work in his room, do some painting and some remodeling, and the thing got moved and jostled, and some of the pieces came off, and it got kind of disarrayed, and all of a sudden we realized that as difficult as building it was, reassembling it was more difficult, because you kind of had to take it apart and start over. And I don't know about the experience here at Tabernacle, although I've yet to meet a pastor or member of a church that hasn't had a very similar experience of the last 18 months that feels like we are doing a lot of reassembling. And reassembling is harder oftentimes than assembling, than putting it together in the first place. And I think that is true of our fellowships. And I know for me and my congregation, in many of the congregations that I am in fellowship with, many of the pastors, this is a burden on our hearts in this season. Yesterday marked the 20th anniversary of the tragic events of 9/11. And ordinarily, I can offer a reflection or send out a Facebook post or a tweet sort of commenting on an anniversary like that. And I was really struggling yesterday to offer a thought, to understand the significance of that 20-year anniversary in the midst of everything that's going on. And it wasn't until this morning that I realized the reason for that. In the wake of 9/11, we were all of us on the same page. We all that were alive at that point in time remember where we were. I was waking up on the fold-out couch in my aunt's living room. I was spending a couple of days visiting them. And I woke up at 6-something, this was in California where I'm originally from, I'm a transplant to Michigan, to hear the news that these Twin Towers had been hit. And I was sort of just waking up and that was what was on the TV in the next room and I was like, what? And you have to understand, I also spent 5 years in the mission field in Romania, and so a lot of my knowledge of these iconic American symbols was fuzzy, and so at first I was like, I sort of recognize those buildings, what are they? I was so disoriented by it. But it became imprinted, and all of a sudden, I realized what was taking place, and I felt a bond and a unity with every other American in that moment. And that unity endured for a hot second in our nation at large. And it wasn't long until debates and disputes over our response and what we needed to do became evident, and the cracks and fissures in our society. And I realized that 20 years later, that has just gotten more and more pronounced. And certainly over the last 18 months, that has been the story. And so it's hard to offer a common reflection and understanding on those events that briefly brought such unity in the midst of grief and tragedy. And now we see a very different picture. But we are a people of hope. Amen? The gospel is a good word that speaks into exactly this kind of moment. And as a pastor over the last 18 months, as our congregation has been physically separated and divided, and again, I can only speak for my congregation, and I echo what was said earlier, there is a sweet spirit of unity in this room for which I give great thanks. But I would venture to guess that what's true of my congregation is also true to some extent here, that the strain of the last 18 months has tested the bonds of our unity in Christ. And so I, as a pastor, have sought, how do I minister to my congregation? How do I encourage us? How do I keep all of us at the table in the midst of these difficult times? And for me, the book of Colossians has proved to be a powerful word, a timely word in this moment. I've spent time in it over the last year and a half in a variety of forms. We just finished a preaching series over the summer last week from this book, and I found much that has been helpful. So I want to share just a few of the key themes that have come out of this book for me and offer them as a word of encouragement to you. My hope today is to do nothing other than to offer a word of encouragement to this congregation for which I'm grateful. And that's where I want to start, is with Paul's opening words in verses 3 through 4 of Colossians 1. I'm reading from the ESV and the references are on the screen. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We always thank God. I think one of the things that I have realized is that it's really easy in this season and in all seasons, if we're honest, to become grumpy people. I'm maybe more predisposed to it than most, but it is easy to become grumpy. But it is impossible to be grumpy and grateful at the same time. And so we cultivate hearts of gratitude. We look for the reasons we have to say, God, you are good and have been good. And that hasn't changed, even in the midst of the most grumpy-inducing circumstances. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And when we ask, what is it that Paul always gives thanks for when he prays for these congregations? Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Three things. It's the Christian triad of virtues, faith, hope, and love. And Paul says, when I pray for you, I always give thanks because of those three things. And I would just like to say that when I pray for you, Tabernacle Community Church, and I do, I always give thanks for those same three things. Your faithfulness to Jesus Christ, which has been celebrated already this morning in such a wonderful way. To make much of Jesus is the reason that the church exists. It's the reason Tabernacle Community Church exists. And your faithfulness to the work and the person of Jesus Christ is exemplary, and I thank God for it. More than that, the love that you have for all the saints, the reputation of Tabernacle Community Church, I am here to tell you, is one of a community that loves all of the body of Christ well and loves their neighbors well and serves all that they have opportunity to. Your love for all the saints is cause for us to give thanks as the broader body of Christ in Grand Rapids. And the motivation for those things, the reason that it is worth sticking with Jesus, being faithful to Jesus and loving all of Jesus' people, I'll have more to say about this in a few minutes, even when the people of Jesus are somehow difficult to love, is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is a hope-filled congregation. And again, I just want to say thank you for the privilege of being part of this service. It has been a blessing to me and to my family to be reminded in such powerful ways of the hope that we cling to. That what we see around us is not the truest and most real thing that we can see. That there is a hope coming. That we are looking for the return of our Lord and Savior, who will restore and renew all things and bring an end to the present order of things. Amen. And incidentally, just thank you for the amens. I have been trying to disciple my congregation in talking back to me. And it's a second language for them, and they're getting there. But it's an encouragement to my heart. But that we have this hope, this anchor that we cling to, that keeps us steadfast in the midst of the most difficult times. And so Paul says, I'm thankful for you. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Obviously, we are not able to be with you, my family and I, week in and week out. We are part of another congregation. And yet, one of the questions that drove me in the early days of this pandemic, when we were having to reinvent our theology of the gathering in a lot of ways. What constitutes gathering when we cannot physically gather? And I was deeply encouraged by, first of all, the epistles of Paul. Tim Gombas at the seminary has suggested that the epistles were the equivalent of the first century social media. Paul was using virtual means of gathering the people of God with the scroll and the pen. It's just Facebook in a different form. He's absent in body, and yet he says, I am present with you in spirit. And the question occurred to me, which local congregation in the Eastern Mediterranean in the first century was Paul a member of? And I think if we look at his 13 letters, we can say all of them. He considered himself to be a member of every fellowship of Christ followers in the world. Even though he was absent with them in body, he was present with them in spirit. And it occurred to me that it is the same for us. We are members one of another, not just in the local congregations to which we must be dedicated and devoted, but to the broader body of Christ. If they are with Jesus, we are with them. That is our unity. And why does Paul rejoice? Faith, hope, and love produce the fruit of joy. And he rejoices to see their good order. In other words, that they are existing as communities of love and fellowship. That's the good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. That they are sticking with Jesus and with one another. And that gives Paul cause to rejoice, and he's present with them in spirit. Now, what makes it more significant in the book of Colossians is this is one of the only congregations that Paul writes to that he has never visited in person. He doesn't know any of them, or very few of them, I should say, personally. And so we ask the question, well, how does Paul know to give thanks for their faith and hope and love? How does he know to rejoice? How does he know that their order is good and not toxic? How does he know that they are standing firm in the faith? And the answer is Epaphras. Verse 7 says of chapter 1 says that you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I don't know many of you, but I know a few of you, and I've met your Epaphrases. And they have made known to us your love in the Spirit. This congregation has been a gift and a blessing to the broader body of Christ through their ministry, and has given the body of Christ broadly in Grand Rapids cause to give thanks and to rejoice for what is going on, for what the Spirit of God is doing here at Tabernacle Community Church. What's interesting to me is the way Paul describes Epaphras. And how different it is oftentimes from how we describe people in ministry or other members of the body of Christ. And I think this is instructive for us to think about, how do we think about the other members of our fellowships? Because I think if we're going to be people who give thanks for the gift that every member of the body of Christ is from God's hand, we must think about one another and ourselves rightly. And this is something that Paul repeats over and over again in the book of Colossians when speaking about other believers. I encourage you to take a look at the fourth chapter in full and see how these terms are repeated. But when he talks about Epaphras in these verses, he says that he is beloved. That is the first thing that Paul says about Epaphras, and it's the most common thing that Paul says about any believer, is that they are beloved. The first and truest and most real thing about you, if you are a follower of Jesus, is that you are beloved. Certainly, it is the case that you are beloved by God. And we gather every Sunday to remind one another that we are loved by the God of the universe. that is what qualifies us to speak about the greatness of God, because we have experienced God's love poured out towards us. Oftentimes, when I have the opportunity, as I have too frequently, to minister at funerals, people make the observation about how much the person that we have lost loved God. And that is a worthy thing to celebrate and to talk about and to commend. But it has occurred to me, because I often then reflect on what I once said about me at my funeral, is I would rather the attention not be so much on my love for God, but the fact that God loved me. I would like it to be said that it was obvious to everyone that knew me that God loved me, rather than that I loved God. Both are true, but we know from John that we love only because God first loved us. And so because God loves us, when Paul says that Epaphras or Luke the physician or any of the other individuals that he mentions and talks about are beloved, it is not just the case that they are beloved by God, but that they are truly beloved by the other believers that know them. What a wonderful thing, friends, to be able to say that the truest thing about us is that we are loved by the God of the universe and loved by the people of that God. What an anchor that is for our identity, for our standing in the world, in a difficult and troublesome world. Jesus offers us peace because of the great love of God that is for us. That blessing that we sang speaks that. God is for us. His face is towards us. His desire is to give us peace. And we experience that most in the fellowship of those who have been similarly loved. When we know that we have been loved by God, we will love one another well. And so Paul rejoices. And that's just the first thing he says about Epaphras. He is a beloved fellow servant. Now, our translations have done us a bit of a disservice by smoothing over some things that are troubling for us because of our history regarding the institution of slavery. The word there is not servant, it is slave. The word servant is in the next verse. He is a faithful minister. Minister calls up images of professional pastors, people like me, and that's not what Paul means. These are not technical terms. Paul is using language that in any age, not just in a post-slavery United States, would not have been viewed as honoring. No one would have borne the label of slave or servant proudly. And yet the most common way Paul refers to himself and to those he knows is that we are fellow slaves and fellow servants. Why? Because the measure of God's great love for us is that God himself took on the form of a slave, becoming a servant. You see, one of the things we have to understand is that God did not ask us to do anything for one another that God has not already done for us. God does not rule as the king of a universe at the top of a pyramid and expect all of us to be the menial servants. God goes first and longest and furthest in serving and in taking the position of the lowly, because God identifies with those at the bottom of the pyramid. And as the people of God, we proudly identify, if we're doing it right, with the people at the bottom of the pyramid. And so instead of saying what could easily be said, Epaphras has been to all of the right schools and has all of the right degrees and has all of these technical competencies and has this resume of accomplishments and achievements. He simply says he is beloved by God and by you, and he serves and slaves alongside all of us. And that is why Epaphras is someone to give thanks for. And all that he's done is he's told us how much you love God and love others in the Spirit. Paul talks about Epaphras again in chapter 4, verse 12. It says, Epaphras is one of you. Isn't that beautiful? Not Epaphras, as is likely the case, is a leader among you. He is one of you. A servant, again, that's a slave of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. That's a phrase that we could pause on for a moment. Paul says, whenever I pray for you, I always give thanks. And here he says that Epaphras struggles in prayer. Prayer is a struggle. It's a struggle for me. I may be alone in that in this room, but I'm encouraged by the fact that it was a struggle for Epaphras. It speaks to the labor of prayer, that it is something difficult to stick with, but that it is necessary. And he struggles on your behalf. When we bring the burdens of our brothers and sisters before the throne of grace, we are entering into their struggle on their behalf. We are doing what Aaron and Hur did for Moses. We are propping their hands up as they carry whatever burden God has ordained for them. We bear one another's burdens first and foremost in prayer, and it is a struggle. But what is the end of Epaphras' prayers? Why is he praying? What's the struggle about? That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis, two neighboring cities. This letter is addressed to multiple churches in at least three cities. And Paul says, Epaphras has worked hard. The labor there speaks of pain and struggle. This is the testimony of Epaphras' love for their congregation. This is what we are called to do. Paul talks about Epaphras in this way and then expands on it when he talks about his own struggle for these same congregations back in chapter 1. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's a repeated theme. Epaphras is struggling in prayer so that everyone will be mature in Christ. Paul says the same. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. It is one thing to say that you struggle in prayer for the believers that you know face to face, that you are personally involved with. It strikes me as a great testimony to Paul's vision and heart for the global body of Christ that he says he struggles and labors and toils for people he has never yet met. What an example for us. And again, why does he pray? What is the struggle? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That last sentence is something that Paul elaborates on throughout the book of Colossians. And I don't have time to go into all of it, but that term God's mystery is one that Paul uses repeatedly in the book. And we might well think, oh, it's something mysterious and it takes advanced seminary degrees to figure out, but Paul makes it really obvious for us in the book of Colossians, the three times he mentions it, as well as in the companion letter that these churches also would have read, the book of Ephesians. And the mystery is this, it is this simple, it is Christ. The mystery of God is Christ. The mystery of God is that what God planned from the beginning was a united humanity that would steward God's good world and care for it and one another so that the character of God, the image of God, would be made known through all creation, that God is a God first and foremost who loves and serves and lives to bless others. In other words, the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the one true and living God, is not a God who exists to be served by those that were created. Our God is a God that at the beginning served the ones he created. The first word of Scripture is a blessing. Look at everything I have given you. Your responsibility is to take care of it and ensure that it flourishes and thrives, that it experiences all of the goodness I want for it. And of course, it wasn't long before we upended all of that and said, this is for me to exploit for my own good, for me to take the place of God and live as one who should be served rather than serving and caring for others, because that's the God that made me. And so the world became a place marked by division and greed and destruction and death. And the mystery of God is that God did not write off creation as a result. Because God is not the God of vengeance that we often imagine, because God is not the God who sits at the top of the pyramid and when we don't perform perfectly, destroys us, because that's not the way God is. God is a God who lives to love and to bless. When God sees creation go wrong, God insists on fixing it. God refuses to let the powers of sin and death have victory over God's good world. And so God intervenes to correct it. And how does God do that? Not by overpowering his enemies with force and wrath, but letting all of the things that humanity has done that have tarnished and obscured the image of God be sinned onto God himself on the cross. Someone has said that Jesus didn't play by the rules of the rulers and authorities. He refused to play by their rules, but he did it without breaking any of their laws. Jesus allowed our sin to crush him to death, and out of that, paradoxically, came new life, the resurrection energy that Paul talks about that empowers his struggle. And what it looks like is people who have no business even liking each other, much less loving each other, getting together at least once a week around a common table and celebrating that they are loved by God and love one another. That is the mystery of God. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. The very existence of the church puts the rulers and authorities on notice that their plan didn't work. That their plan to submit humanity, the image of God, to slavery and death is a colossal failure. I want to say this very clearly. The fact of the church's existence as a body of people who love one another for no other reason than that Jesus loves them is the witness to the rulers and authorities that their plan failed. That God is on the throne, that Jesus is ruling and reigning from heaven, and that their defeat is certain. Now, the reason I want to say it that way is because we are often tempted to think that what we do as a church is our witness. All of the many things that we give thanks for, that Tabernacle Community does, all of the ministry initiatives, and here's why I think it's important to say this, because over the last 18 months, we haven't been able to do. At some point, we weren't doing hardly anything. And it forced us into this question of, well, what is the value of the church if we can't do all of these things? What will we put on our website? What will we advertise on our social media platforms? What will attract people to join us if we're not doing things? And one of the things that Colossians makes really clear is that it's not what we do that puts the world on notice that God has intervened to save us. It's simply the fact that we gather together around a table for no other reason than Jesus loves us. That is what we must be. And don't misunderstand me. Our being births doing. But it is the being that puts the world on notice. That is the mystery. That's what Paul says in verse 2, that our hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. When he says we want to present everyone mature, what he's saying is we want the body of Christ to be mature, to grow up, which means every part is supplying what is needed. There are no non-essential parts to the body of Christ. We cannot rest until every single member of the body of Christ is fully integrated and participating in the life of the body, giving and receiving the love of God in Christ. That is our work, to make sure that everyone is fully at the table. And it's not our table, it's Jesus's table. And we are all here as welcome, loved, and unworthy guests. So Paul's exhortation for these Colossian believers, what does it look like when the mystery is brought to its fullness? Well, Colossians 3, 12 through 17 tell us what this will look like. And we could easily spend all morning on this, but I want you to give thanks for my time here, and I don't want to trespass on the time. But verse 12 of Colossians 3, I encourage you to turn there, and I encourage you to spend some time in this passage. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have done that this morning. Amen. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I want to make just a few observations, the first of which is that this paragraph that is so rich comes right after the verse where Paul says that in Christ there is neither barbarian nor Scythian, Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And I appreciated the explicit calling out of those realities earlier in the service. Paul could have very easily said, you are all one in Christ Jesus, and just left it there. But he calls out the reality that in the body of Christ in Colossae and in Hierapolis and in Laodicea, there were barbarians and Scythians and Greeks and Jews and slaves and free people all sitting down at the table. And it's not a question of just papering over the differences in the very real systemic and societal structures that are at work in those realities and just saying, no, we're just all in one in Jesus and leaving it there. There is a specific work of calling those things out and tearing down the ways that those structures of the world divide us so we can really be one in Christ Jesus. And so I commend you for being specific and explicit in talking about unity in those ways, because that's what Paul did. But then he says, put on. Putting off all of the ways the world divides us, put on. And I don't want to focus on what it is we're to put on without talking about why we get to put on the things we're to put on. Because you see, the things we're to put on are the very attributes of God. If you look at the list that Paul tells us to put on, it's all of the attributes of God. God is compassionate and humble and kind and meek. That is who God is. And so we are putting on the very nature of God. Why do we get to do that? And I'm a big fan of saying that the commands of Scripture, we tend to be command happy. I don't think they're commandments. That may sound scandalous to say. They are all blessings. We get to live the life that God has created us to live. It is not a have to, it is a get to. Why do we get to put on these things? Three reasons. We are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I said at the start that how we think about ourselves and how we think about each other determines whether we will live the unity that God desires us to live. And I think if we start by realizing that there is nothing truer about us than that we have been chosen by God, that we have been made holy, that's the holy ones, the saints for which the Colossian believers have such love, and that we are beloved. If we think of ourselves that way and think of those around us in the same way, it will be much easier to put on the hearts of compassion, humility, meekness, kindness, and all the rest. So that when we bump up against those people Jesus has loved so well and find that they're not people we would necessarily pass the time of day with if it were up to us, it's important to read this verse 13 carefully, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving. There's two commands, bear with and forgive. The bearing with is without sin entering the picture. Because he says, and if you've got a complaint, forgive. Forgiveness is for when there's sin. Bearing with is before there is sin. But you only bear with or put up with or tolerate negative things. Got quiet here. The simple truth is this, we like our own. And the body of Christ is made up of people that are not from our own. And so Paul says it's going to get bumpy. It's going to get messy. It's going to get awkward. You're going to have folks like me whose heritage didn't do a lot of clapping and hand raising and moving of the feet and all of that. And we need all of it. We need to celebrate and give thanks for all of it. But it's going to be bumpy. It's going to be messy. It's going to be complicated. So bear with one another. Don't get up from the table, in other words. Never be tempted to say, these are not my people. These are your people, because they're Jesus's people. And anybody that's part of Jesus's people is your people. And as soon as we get up from the table and go create a table that looks a whole lot like us, it stops being Jesus's table. And we start getting worried about protecting our table from people that don't belong at our table. And we just don't have the right to say who belongs at Jesus's table. Jesus decided who belongs at Jesus's table. And last I checked, Judas Iscariot was sitting there. We don't get to say people don't belong at Jesus's table, but that's our temptation. So don't get up from the table. Bear with one another. And then, as is all but certain, sin will enter the picture. Just remember that Jesus forgave us. And there's nothing that Jesus forgave that is greater, that is less than what we need to forgive others. I almost said something heretical. And that's why we have to put love on, because it binds everything. And the everything there is all of us. It's not saying love is the greatest of all the virtues, although it is. Paul is saying love is what binds us all together. It binds the body of Christ together. And so I want to make a suggestion as a spiritual exercise that I have found helpful. Because as I said, it is easy these days to be grumpy, to be bitter, to be worried about whether the body of Christ is getting it right. And I found that the practice of spirituality is all about breathing. Hebrew and Greek and English, the word has to do with breathing, spirit. And I find that for me, it is very helpful if I breathe in what is true about me, because God says that it is, that I am chosen, that I am holy, that I am beloved. I breathe that in. In the same way, we breathe in oxygen, so necessary for our physical life, and then we breathe out the toxic air. We have to breathe out all of the lies that speak against those truths. All the things that tell us that either we or others that are at Jesus' table are not worthy to be there. So I want to invite you to consider that. And I just want to close by taking a moment to allow us to do that. Just where you are, I invite you to close your eyes. I find that it is helpful to hold out your hands expecting to receive something good from God. And I just invite you to breathe in that you are chosen, holy, and beloved. I know those things are true of you as they are true for me. What I don't know is what needs to be breathed out for you. And so I invite you to just take a moment, invite God's Spirit, say, what needs to be breathed out so that I can experience the love of God? Let me just give you a minute to do that. God, we are a grateful people. We have many reasons to give thanks. And so we thank you that you've chosen us, that you've made us holy, and above all, that you love us. We say thank you because of Jesus. Amen.